remind ourselves of what benefit we gain from the virgin birth. As I've told you on other occasions, that when Luther had, which may be in one of his finest moments, the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518, he not only lays out 28 theses, which we have quoted from extensively in our preaching and teaching, laying forth the gospel, but he felt it necessary in defending the gospel to also include 12 additional theses rejecting Aristotelian philosophy. Now you think, well, what does that have to do with the gospel? Why would Luther, in defending the gospel, and he starts out in talking about the use of the law, and then he talks about the fallenness of man and man's inability, and then he talks something about the extraordinary wonder of God's love and power and saving of man. And the 28th thesis says that the love of God is not like the love of man. The love of man is attracted to things. The love of God is not attracted to things, but creates in others that which is attractive to it. Why does he need to go on and reject Aristotle? Well, it's no news to you, if you've been here, that Aristotle was the dominant philosophy of the Middle Ages and continues to be much of the underpinnings of even the way we would think. And Aristotle argued, as you might remember from a basic philosophy class, he argued from individual things back to eternal things. And so, even in the 28th thesis, you hear Luther rejecting Aristotle and saying the love of God is not attracted to something, but creates in us that which is attractive to him. Unlike the love of man. And my point is simply this. When God moves, whether it be in our salvation or in the sending of his Son to this earth for our salvation, or in his planning the history of the nations for the accomplishing of our salvation, God rarely acts the way we would expect him to. We tend to look at things and draw conclusions and say, well, that must be what God is like. Well, if we could do that, then we wouldn't much need the Bible, would we? If we could look around and say, oh, this is true, and this is true, and that is true, therefore God must be like this. While God does reveal himself in creation, and the Bible testifies of that in Romans 1 and Psalm 19 and many other portions of Scripture, the gospel and God's redemptive purposes cannot be found in nature. And when we look to the way we would think, or we look to the way man lives, or the way man's culture is, and try to argue back to God, we miss almost 100% of the time. And why that is important is because when we think about what Jesus does for us in the incarnation, it's not what we expect. If you listen to the people on the radio or the TV or even in some of the songs that we've just sung, you get the impression that Jesus comes in order to make our life better, to give us peace, to give us joy, and those are all genuine fruits of the gospel, no doubt. But that's not why he came. He didn't come first and foremost to give us the fruit. One of the hymns that we sang talked about he came to set us free from Satan's power. Well, that is true too. And the New Testament is very clear that Everyone outside of Jesus Christ is in the power of the evil one. And Paul summarizes salvation by saying we are transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. But then again, that's a fruit of salvation. Salvation comes as a result of what we read in the first chapters of the book of Genesis. God had made mankind to be the image of man, image of God. He had made us such so that we would live in a way that God would be glorified in all that we say and do. As His image bearers, we would be a mirror, we would be a type, we would be an example of what God is like. In our creatureliness, in our finiteness, in our createdness, in our dependence, we would be a creaturely dependent image or picture of what the uncreated, independent God is like. And we would be His vice regents and reign and rule over the earth, as we sang from Psalm 8. We would have dominion over all the creatures. And we would reign and rule and work and play and live and love the way the Heavenly Father and the Eternal Son and the Most Holy Spirit live and work and love. But we were deceived. And we rebelled. And we were changed. And I don't think that you and I, even those of us who've been around the Bible for a long time, always realize as much as we ought the full extent of just how much things change. And it's not for tonight. It's probably coming up in the next 2 weeks on the Lord's Day. But we're reminded by Peter in 2 Peter 3 that when the Lord destroyed the earth through Noah, it wasn't just that all flesh and creatures died, but rather through the water, through the flood, the scripture says, through which the world, the cosmos at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved. The first cosmos, the first order was destroyed. And then He speaks of a present earth. Now, I'm not suggesting there's multiple earths, but I'm simply saying that there is this transformation. Adam changes. And He changes so that in Genesis 6, we're told that the thoughts and inclinations of His mind and heart are only evil all of the time. And He's cast out of the garden, and eventually the entire earth is destroyed in the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon the sinfulness of man. To such extent that the world and the very order of the world is destroyed. It's interesting that Peter uses the word cosmos, not the word for earth, but the word for order. It's destroyed. That same word will be used just a few verses later when it says God in His is patient and doesn't desire any to perish. The cosmos was destroyed. He doesn't want us to perish. Same word. There's no going back. There's no return. The door is closed. That world has been destroyed. The order of that world is destroyed. And God is going to do something that is extraordinary. He's going to take that which is under the ban, which is under His judgment, which deserves destruction, which has become so corrupt and vile, and in His grace and mercy, He's going to save it, but not in the way we would expect. We have just got done going through the Gospel of Mark, and one of the outstanding features of the entire Gospel is the multitudes flock to Jesus for all the wrong reasons, don't they? They come to Him, and they want Him to be something that He is not. And when they find out that he's not what they want him to be, they leave him. And the leadership of Israel, those immersed in the scriptures, don't want him because he's not what they expect him to be. They're waiting for this great political ruler. They're waiting for this powerful man. They're waiting for a king, a deliverer, someone who will throw off the burdens of the Roman Empire. And he's not that for them. He comes as a weak infant. Looks like any other infant. We sang that there's beams of light showing from his face. No, there wasn't. No halos. Nothing that set him apart from any other child in Bethlehem that night. He doesn't come in power, but in weakness. He doesn't come in riches. Everything he gets has to be given to him by some foreigners. He comes in a quiet, insignificant way. As Americans, we're into big, and the bigger, the better. We're convinced that big is good. We're convinced that more is better. You know, don't you feel that temptation when you take aspirin or something for a headache? The box says two. You say, well, two works. Maybe three would be better. Right? We think that way. More is better. Bigger is better. Stronger is better. But Jesus comes in weakness, and he comes in smallness, and he comes on the contrary to the way we would think. And he comes born of a virgin. And when he comes born of a virgin by an immediate work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you and you shall conceive. Letting us know that the salvation that you and I have has absolutely nothing to do with us. It is the Spirit of God who comes upon Mary. Mary is passive in the event. And so a good picture of even our own salvation is the Spirit of God who comes upon us and makes us a new creation. As we confess each Lord's Day, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Secondly, the Holy Spirit miraculously sanctifies that which is conceived in the womb of the virgin. Mary was a sinner. Mary was like you or I. The Immaculate Conception, a doctrine of the Roman Church, teaches that she was sinless because she needed to be able to have a sinless womb to bring forth a sinless child. But then that begs the question, well, how did Mary get sinless? Well, she must have had a sinless mother. And how did her mother get sinless? Well, she must have had a sinless mother. And how did she get sinless? And she must have had a sinless mother, and on, all the way back to Adam. There must have been a whole line of sinless people. Well, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, with no exceptions. So the Holy Spirit comes, he miraculously sanctifies that which is produced, which the Spirit of God himself produces in the womb of the virgin, so that the sin that is attached to each one of us as a result of the fall of our first father is not part of what's in her womb. He brings the purity of God and the sanctity of God, and so uniquely and powerfully creates this infant child. The child is sinless. Repeatedly throughout the Bible, you will hear man say, what must I do to be saved? The 5,000 say to Jesus after he rebukes them for seeking him out. The Jews on the day of Pentecost say the same thing to Peter when they are cut to the heart. through his preaching. They say, what shall we do? And the issue is never what we shall do, but what God in fact has done. The way we look at it, we think that man must do something. And in the kingdom of man and in the earth, that is true. We need to be at work. We need to work hard. We need to do things. You do not prosper in your business by doing nothing. But when it comes to salvation, it is the absolute opposite. You do not gain the glories of heaven by what we have done. We do not prosper in our souls by what we have done. But salvation is of God and what He has done on behalf of those who could not do it themselves. And we learn that Jesus is holy and pure, therefore we can trust Him. Because it is only from sinfulness that lies and falsehood come. So the Spirit of God comes and miraculously conceives in Mary, our Savior. He sanctifies that which is there. And thirdly, He brings about what in theology is called the hypostatic union, the two natures. Jesus was fully God and fully man. A mystery that we can't understand. Again, if we were trying to make up a religion, we would make one that was understandable. But Jesus has two complete natures in one person. I will occasionally ask people, as a pop quiz, how many wills did Jesus have? And immediately everybody wants to answer, one. But that's heresy. And the church has fought that battle a long time ago. He had two wills. You have a will, don't you? If you didn't have a will, would you be human? We've made movies about willless people. I think we called it the Stepford Wives. Remember that? Not to be able to respond is to be less than human. Or to respond purely out of instinct. Jesus comes to us not the way we would think. He comes to us in ways that we can't comprehend. He is everything that God is, Jesus Christ is. And everything that man is, Jesus Christ is in one person. Without confusion. Without separation. Without any type of transformation. Whatever it was to be human for you and I is what it means to be human for Jesus Christ, and yet He's fully God. And so from that we glean two great benefits. He's able to be our mediator. Because being man and being God, being righteous, sinless, holy man and God, He can take us into the presence of His Father. And because of His innocence and His perfect holiness, His absolute obedience, He's able to cover our sins. Not some of them, but all of them. Not because of our cooperation, but in spite of our lack of cooperation. As the Heidelberg Catechism put it, what profit do you receive from Christ's holy conception and nativity? He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and was brought forth. The great privilege is that Jesus came not to give us peace and a happy life. He didn't come so that you can invite Him into your life. He came because we had been cast out of His life. And He comes to bring us back in As Adam was cast out, we were cast out with him. And Jesus comes in the miraculousness of his birth, in the holiness of his birth, in the mystery of his birth, to bring us once again into his household and give us a place in his story, in his redemptive purposes. As one recent writer put it, he allows us to become part of his drama and gives us a role to play in the drama that he is the central figure of, the central character. And we become the supporting cast for the great redemptive work that he is doing. We don't reduce Jesus down to fit into our life so that we can keep on doing what we always wanted to do, most of which was misplaced and misguided. Rather, he comes to us and draws us into his eternal plan from eternity past to eternity future, giving us his purity, his holiness, his righteousness. He creates in us that which is desirable to him. He makes for us good works to do from before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 2:10 says. He gives us a role to play in the great redeeming of the nations from eternity past to eternity future. And that all begins in terms of our historical perspective with this tiny little insignificant birth of a tiny little child in a tiny little town in a tiny little section of Israel that we read tonight said that wasn't even big enough to be part of Judah. And so tonight as we come to remember as Jesus said, the angel said to Joseph concerning Jesus, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." The Christmas story, the benefit, the purpose, the perspective is not about the gifts, not about the lights, it's not about the music, it's not about the holidays, it's not the days off from work, it's not about the bonuses, it's not about peace and goodwill towards men. It's not about buying the world a Coke so we all stand hand in hand and sing in perfect harmony. It's about, ultimately, God providing us his Son to deliver us from his wrath. As we read in Psalm 2, God scoffs, God laughs at those who throw him off. But we ought to worship in rejoicing and trembling and do homage to the Son. And how blessed are they who find refuge in him. Refuge from what? The very anger and wrath of God against the sin of man. We would never write the story that way. One of the ways in which I know that we wouldn't write the story that way is we don't like to tell it to people that way. We don't like to tell people about sin and wrath. We tell them about the love of God and how great life can be. But the wrath of God plays a central figure in the Christmas story because that's exactly what Jesus delivers us from. Over 500 times in the Old Testament, using 20 different Hebrew words, God talks about his wrath. Jesus, this little innocent child, pure and holy by miraculous work, comes to deliver us from our sin, bring us in to his redemptive story, give us a role to play in what he's doing in the nations. It begins with the forgiveness of our sins. That is the Christmas story. That is the benefit we gain from the miraculous birth of the Virgin bringing forth a child, truly God, truly man. In a moment we'll sing Joy to the World. But in preparation for that, I would like us to take a few moments of quiet prayer and confession and adoration of Christ. Come for a brief moment to do your own personal homage to the Son, confessing your sin and looking to him who is able to forgive us all of our sins, to take away all of our transgressions. Let us pray.